Well, hey, Ray and Bonnie are back. So the others have left, and Ray and Bonnie are back. Good to have you back. Oh, we can open that. Okay, we, as you know, are going through the doctrine of Israel, Israelology. We turn the corner on that tonight. We start with the sheet that's on the table in front of you, page 12. We turn the corner to go to Israel future. We've seen what the Bible teaches in a nutshell about Israel past, Israel present, and now we move to Israel future. Last week, as we were in Israel present, we considered what's going on as far as biblical things are concerned with the present state of Israel. The present state of Israel is Israel gathered in unbelief. Unfortunately, although Jewish people have come from all over the world to the state of Israel, for the most part, they do not believe. In fact, most of them are agnostic. But there's coming a second regathering, and that's part of Israel's future, and that's what we will get into tonight. So looking at the top of page 12, looking at Israel's future, the next event on God's time clock for Israel is Israel and the tribulation. And so first of all, we want to consider the purposes of the tribulation. That is, the purposes of the tribulation as it relates to Israel. First of all, it is to bring about a worldwide revival. That is something that all the time I've been a Christian, people have been praying for, is a worldwide revival. Well, someday it's going to come. However, there may be other revivals. I'm not saying that there wouldn't be, but we do know that there will be a worldwide revival after the rapture of the church, after we have been caught up to heaven and down here on this earth of all times during the tribulation. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. Jesus in Matthew 24, Matthew 24, 25, are what's called the Olivet Discourse, teaching of Jesus that primarily deals with prophecy. And in verse 14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." So just shortly prior to the end, that is the end of the tribulation, the end of this time as we know it before ushering into the kingdom. Shortly before that, the gospel will be preached throughout the whole world. Who's going to preach it if the church has been removed? That's Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 is the account of what's called the 144,000. Now, God's going to accomplish this worldwide preaching the gospel through 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And you have to remember, this takes place after the rapture. And in Revelation chapter 7, we learn that there are going to be 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel times 12,000, you have 144,000. And so these are Jewish people who, after the rapture, their eyes are going to be opened to Messiah, and they are going to believe in him, and they are going to be preserved. As you know, during the tribulation, there's going to be terrible destruction, martyrdom, and so on. But the 144,000 will not suffer martyrdom. They're going to be preserved miraculously by God. And they're going to go throughout the world, and they are going to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know from Revelation 7 that this is the same that we just read about in Matthew 24, 14, reaching out to people all around the world? Well, look at the result of the preaching of the 144,000. Look beginning at verse 9. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation. So that's it. That's the same thing that Jesus had prophesied in Matthew 24 that would happen just before the end. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues. In other words, every people group. It's not, for instance, we're all familiar with the fact that in Iraq, you have a number of different people groups. You've got Kurds, and you have Sunnis, and you have Shiites, and so on. So it's not just that people from Iraq will be there, but people from that were converted Sunnis will be there, and people that are converted Shiites will be there, and there will be Kurds there from all the different people groups, and so on. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, who, of course, is Messiah, Christ, clothed in white robes and palm branches, were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders answered, said, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of great tribulation." So this is the time period of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses going throughout the world. It's the Great Tribulation. That's the last 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation. "And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God," and so on and so on. So the people that they witness to come to Christ, many, if not most of them, are going to be martyred, will lose their lives. And they are going to be entering into heaven, and they're going to be this great crowd that is there. So one of the purposes for the tribulation is to bring about a worldwide revival. Second reason is to bring the Jewish nation to repentance. Because remember, the Jewish nation today is there in unbelief. Something's going to happen. Something's going to change. And that change is they are going to repent, and they are going to turn to the Lord, their Savior. Turn to Ezekiel. Well, hold off. We won't look at Ezekiel just for the sake of time. But one of the passages that refers to this Jewish nation coming to repentance during the tribulation is Ezekiel 20, 33-38. In Daniel chapter 11, and there we will turn, Daniel chapter 11, you also have prophecy of this. And in Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 36, you have a description of what conditions are going to be like for Israel during the tribulation. Look at chapter 11, verse 36. "Then the king," now this king is elsewhere identified as the Antichrist. "The Antichrist will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished." And so there's going to be indignation. Verse 38, he's going to honor a god of fortresses. He's going to be a man of warfare and battle and so on. Verse 39, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. That is not the God of Israel. In other words, Satan. He will give great horror to those who, great honor to those who acknowledge him, and will cause them to rule over the many and parcel out land at a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. It's going to be this great conflagration, which is going to happen in the promised land. At the Battle of Armageddon. And it goes on in these verses describing what these times for Israel are going to be like. But then in chapter 5, in verses 5 to 7, it tells us how long this is going to last. And it's going to last 3.5 years. It says a time and times and half a time. That's a poetic way of saying 3.5 years. But the goal of the tribulation, why is God allowing this? Go down to verse 10, Daniel 12. Many will be purged. Now this is talking about the Jewish people here in this context. Daniel 12:10. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So you have there this statement from God that the purpose of the tribulation is a refining, is a purging. Of whom? Of Israel, the nation of Israel. Where they will come to the point where they, after going through that refining and purging, will turn in repentance. And we're going to see in a bit what they're going to repent of and turn in repentance to believe in the Lord. And so Daniel 11 and 12 is a key prophecy about Israel in the tribulation. Well, number two on the sheet here, Israel and the start of the tribulation. How does the tribulation start? We'll turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Verses 24 to 27. This is a famous passage of scripture called the 70 weeks prophecy. And the 70 weeks prophecy is talking about a period of 490 years. You say, yeah, but it talks about weeks. Well, the Hebrew word that's translated week is a word that means seven. It's kind of like our word dozen. If I say I'm bringing a dozen, all you know is I'm bringing 12. You don't know whether I'm bringing 12 people, 12 cars, 12 books, 12 CDs, 12 what I have to define. Well, the Hebrew word that's translated weeks means seven. Well, the context tells us that it's talking about weeks of years. So it comes out 490 years. And this prophecy is giving the people in Daniel's day a little insight into when the Messiah is going to come. And there's a starting point for these 490 years, and it's a decree that's going to come from a Persian king. And we know the date that that happened. It was prophecy when it's given in Daniel, but we know the date that is that Daniel is referring to. And you go up 483 years from that, and you have Jesus Christ coming on the scene. But then all of a sudden, there's a break in the prophecy. And we still have 7 years in the prophecy to go. And there is this gap in the prophecy. The gap that goes from the first coming of Christ up until the starting of the tribulation. And the tribulation happens to be 7 years, exactly corresponding to those remaining 7 years of the 490-year prophecy. Well, look then at verse 24. 70 weeks or 490 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for the iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. In other words, at the end, not just of the 483 years, but after the gap that we are now in, and then after the 7 years start ticking off, at the end of those 7 years, all of these things in verse 24 will have been accomplished. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and that happened under the Persian king, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 and 62 is 69. 69 times 7 is 483 years. That was exactly fulfilled when Christ came. That's why a few Jewish people who knew the prophecy, who paid attention to the prophecy, really would be the way to put it, who paid attention to the prophecy, were expecting Messiah. Two of them I can think of were Simeon and Anna. These two elderly people who were waiting in the temple when Jesus was brought as a little baby into the temple. And they were expecting the Messiah. They knew it was time. How did they know? It was this prophecy. But then he goes on and he says, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. It will be built again, that is, Jerusalem and the plaza and the moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, which are after the 7 weeks, which are referred to in verse 25, making 69 or 483 years, after the 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off. Literally, that word cut off means killed. This is a prophecy of the death of Messiah. And he will have nothing. In other words, it's going to look like he's through. He has no lasting kingdom, nothing to leave. He's not rich. But of course, we know that that is the opposite of what happened. But then the prophecy goes on, and the people of the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come is Antichrist. He's been talked about earlier in the book. And so that one that's talked about earlier in the book, the prince that is to come, the people of the prince that is to come. Well, the prince that is to come, the Antichrist, is going to be the head of a reconstituted Roman Empire. That's prophesied earlier in the book of Daniel. The Roman Empire of Jesus' day disintegrated. It wasn't... It didn't exactly cease, it just kind of disintegrated. It's interesting that prophecy says, well, that's going to come back together again under the Messiah. Well, the people of the future, it's going to come together again under Antichrist. The people of the coming Antichrist, in other words, the Romans, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in 70 AD. They destroyed Jerusalem. And its end will come with a flood. Now, that's a flood of people. It's an invasion, a conquering of the city. Even to the end, there will be war, desolation, and are determined. Verse 27, and he, now it's back to the Antichrist, the prince that will come. He will make a firm covenant with the many. The many there refers to Jews, the Jews of his generation, living in Jerusalem, for 1 week, 7 years. This is the key in Scripture to what starts the tribulation. It is when the Antichrist, and this is, I believe, after the church has been removed and in the rapture, but the Antichrist will make this agreement with the Jewish people who long for peace. They long for a peace treaty with their enemies. Today they're longing for peace with Iran, with Lebanon, and all their neighbors all around them. And it's just not ever coming. But someday there's going to be this man on the scene we know of as Antichrist that's going to be so smooth-talking that they're going to believe him. And they're going to make an agreement, a covenant with him for 7 years that he will provide peace. That will begin the 7 years of tribulation. So, Israel and the start of the tribulation, Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, Antichrist making a 7-year covenant. Number three, Israel in the tribulation. Well, we have several terms for the period of tribulation as it relates to Israel that give us a description of what it's going to be like. For instance, in Jeremiah 30, verses 4 to 7, we won't turn there, but just to refer to it, it is called the time, if in the King James, the time of Jacob's trouble. New American Standard has translated the time of Jacob's distress. Jacob is a name for all of Israel, since he's the father of all 12 tribes of Israel. It's going to be a time of Israel's distress, Israel's trial, persecution. Then there are five Day of Jehovah passages that directly relate the Great Tribulation to Israel. And I've listed them here for you. Ezekiel 13 and Joel 2 and 3 and Amos 5 and Zephaniah 1. All of those passages refer to this period of time, the Day of Jehovah or the Day of the Lord, as a title for this period of time called the Tribulation. And it's when you speak of the Day of the Lord, it's always in the sense of a judgment. It's a time of judgment and not a pleasant time. Number four, worldwide anti-Semitism and the persecution of the Jews is going to happen there. In Daniel 9, if we had continued to read it, you would see that at the 3.5-year point, midway point in the 7-year covenant, Antichrist is going to break his agreement with the Jewish people. And he's going to turn against the Jewish people. And it's going to usher in the worst anti-Semitism there has ever been. Now, when I was young, when I was growing up, I would hear about the Holocaust. And we would hear of what a terrible, terrible time that was, and what a terrible thing was done. But I remember growing up, there was always in the world, I'm talking about the world, not in the church, but in the world, there was always kind of that feeling, well, we've gone beyond that now. We will never see another period of anti-Semitism like that. But look what's happened. Just in the last 10, 15 years, there has been such an upsurge of anti-Semitism. And now, and then, of course, you have the comments of the president of Iran to wipe out the Jews and Israel, and it never ends. It's going to get worse. But Antichrist is going to take it up a notch beyond what it has ever been. You have a description of this in Revelation chapter 12. Why don't we turn there? Revelation chapter 12. Now, this is prophetic. This is prophecy. It has not yet been fulfilled. And as often happens in prophecy, it uses picture language and symbolism that symbolizes some events in prophecy. The key to every one of these symbols is in the Old Testament. It's not that it's allegory. It's not that someone over here makes up, well, I think the woman represents this, and someone else, well, I think the woman represents this. We know what the woman represents because it's all taken from the Old Testament. Verse 12, or verse 1, chapter 12, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. You go back to the story of Joseph and the dream that his brothers had, and all of these symbols are there. This is referring to Israel. And verse 2, she was with child. What child is talked about of Israel producing? Messiah. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. So this is talking about, now this part has already happened, of course. This is talking about the coming of Christ, born on this earth. Then, verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Well, you find in Old Testament analogy that this refers to Satan. having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. Well, you go back to Daniel's prophecies and you find out that this refers to Antichrist's kingdom. And verse 4, his, that is Satan's, tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Stars of heaven in the Old Testament is one of the titles or terms or references to angels. So this is a reference to the rebellion of the angels under Lucifer. That this is the one reference in Scripture that gives us a clue as to how many angels became demons. It's one third. And threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Satan wanted to destroy Christ from the time of his birth. And we remember about Herod. That was a satanic plot, where Satan was using Herod to try to kill Messiah at that point. It didn't work. Verse 5, it doesn't work, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So this verse skips over the whole life of Christ because it's heading somewhere, and it's reminding us that Christ ascended to heaven. Verse 6, what happens to the woman? What happens to Israel? Well, now we jump across time. For so far, it's been 2,000 years. This is still in the future now when we come to verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. 3.5 years, have we heard that before? That's the length of the second half of the tribulation that's called the Great Tribulation. This is a prophecy of Israel. When the Antichrist turns on Israel, they flee from Jerusalem. We won't take time to read it, but your next reference here, Matthew 24, verse 15 to 28, is in that prophetic Olivet discourse that Jesus taught. And in those verses, he warns Israel, when they see the abomination of desolation, which is prophesied in Daniel of what the Antichrist is going to do at the 3.5 year point in the tribulation, where he turns on them and he sets up his image to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. And in Matthew 24, Jesus says, when you see that happen, you get out of Jerusalem and go out into the wilderness. Now, this prophecy in Revelation 12 is prophesying of Israel doing that very thing, that they will leave Jerusalem, they will go into the wilderness. The wilderness, by the way, wilderness in the Bible is not mountains with nice pine trees. That's what I always think of when I hear of, let's go away to the wilderness. But the wilderness in Israel, it's just an undeveloped area. It can be desert, it can be mountains, but it's desolate, it's undeveloped. Well, for them to go to an undeveloped, desolate area, they have to go east. They can't go west, because it's just a short distance to the Mediterranean Sea, and that between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean is very, very developed. It's the heart of Israel's population today. But they're going to have to go east. There's a very desolate area due east of Jerusalem. It's in the country of Jordan today, and in particular a spot that's called Petra. Has another name, Basra. And in the book of Isaiah, we won't take time to look it up, but in the book of Isaiah, there's prophecy that Israel will be in this place, Petra or Basra, protected by God from the forces of the Antichrist between the beginning of the Great Tribulation and when Jesus Christ comes again. And that's what's happening here. This is prophesied, that this anti-Semitism is going to reach out, and they're going to have to run. And God's going to have this place prepared for them. And as I said, Isaiah prophesies of it being this place called Petra, which is an amazing place in the wilderness that you can visit today. It was an ancient city. It's uninhabited today. And fascinating place. But there she will be nourished for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. So, great anti-Semitism, but God will protect them if they will obey him and flee from Jerusalem and go. Now, the next line in your notes, the final result will be 2/3 of the Jewish population will die. That is in Zechariah. Why don't we turn there? Zechariah chapter 13, 8, 9. Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. There is coming, unfortunately, a Holocaust that is worse. 2/3 are going to die. 1/3 of the Jewish people were killed by Hitler. This coming one is 2/3. That's part of why we are to have a heart to reach the Jewish people today with the gospel. That brings us to number 5, the remnant of Israel. Now, remember what the remnant of Israel is. The remnant of Israel is that part of Israel that believes God. They put their faith and trust in God, and that would today, since the coming of Christ, include they have believed in Jesus as Messiah. What happens to the remnant? We've already seen in our study of Israel past that there is always a remnant. Many times it's very small, but there's always a remnant. What happens to the remnant here? Well, Isaiah 10, verses 20 to 23. Why don't we turn there? Isaiah 10, verse 20 to 23. Great passage showing us of what's going to happen. Isaiah 10, verse 20. Now, in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped. So this is that tribulation period when they escape from the clutches of the Antichrist, go into the wilderness. They will never again rely on the one who struck them. In other words, they're renouncing the Antichrist. But they will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So they're going to turn to God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined. In other words, the 7-year tribulation, and in particular the second 3.5 years, overflowing with righteousness for a complete destruction, one that is decreed. The Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. So there is a remnant. What does the remnant consist of? Well, we've already seen Revelation 7, the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, who will believe at the beginning of the tribulation. And then there's all individual Jews who become believers as a result of the preaching of the 144,000 or of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. We've seen that the 144,000 go throughout the world. Many Gentiles believe, but there will be Jewish people throughout the world who will believe as well. And then also, in Revelation 11, it talks about God sends two witnesses to Jerusalem to bear witness of him and the truth And there will be Jewish people who will come to faith through their witness. They will be part of the remnant. And 1/3 of the Jews will survive the tribulation. Now, God promises that he's going to protect the remnant. Turn to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. The big break in Isaiah between the first part of the book and the second part of the book is chapter 40. First 39 chapters of Isaiah, the message is one of judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. But chapter 40, one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture. Chapter 40 begins with the word comfort. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. And chapter 40 to 66 provides the comfort for the Jewish people. He has a Savior. He has a deliverer, Messiah. And, of course, it's in the second part of the book. Chapter 53 comes after chapter 40, the great messianic passage about Messiah. And so the whole second part of the book is talking about deliverance, salvation, protection through Messiah. And that's included here. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. You have that election of God, election of the Jewish people, where they are the chosen people. Descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not neglected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Can you imagine the comfort this will be to that remnant during that time of the second half of the tribulation when they open their prophet of Isaiah? Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. And that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. He will destroy their enemies. You will seek those who quarrel with you and so on. Well, you can read on there. Look at verse 17. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valley, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. Where they will be going into the wilderness, there's not a lot of water. But God has promised. Didn't he miraculously provide for the nation of Israel for water when they were going through the wilderness with Moses? He will do it again. And if you were in Bob's class last night on Jeremiah, you remember when in the background material he's given, because he hasn't actually gotten into Jeremiah yet, but in the background material, he's talking about the ways of interpreting the Bible, and there are some ways we don't want to interpret the Bible, and one is allegory. Here's a prime example of what people have done with allegory. The springs in the midst of the valleys. People have taken that and written devotional books, for instance, Springs in the Valley, and have said, oh, God promises you as you're going through your wilderness that he's going to have springs for you, and so on. Well, that's not the way to interpret this passage. This is talking about a specific time that God's going to provide for Israel. Now, certainly there's an application. He does provide for us as well, but that's not the interpretation of this passage. But anyway, that's just an aside. This whole section just is great, showing how God will take care of his people, Israel. Then number 6, we have Israel and the second coming. The rapture of the church has no preconditions. In other words, nothing has to happen in order for the rapture to happen. It could happen at any moment. God's not saying, no, Jesus can't come yet because XYZ hasn't happened. There's nothing yet to happen before the rapture. However, the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes in victory with his armies at the end of the tribulation, that does have a major precondition that must be met before Christ will return to establish the Messianic kingdom. What this condition is can be deduced from five passages of Scripture. And it starts in Leviticus chapter 26. This is one of those teachings that just you have to build Scripture upon Scripture to see it. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40. Now, this is way back when God gave the law to the Jewish people. And he's talked about there will be judgment if they don't believe and they will be dispersed to other nations and so on. But in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land, for the land will be abandoned by them and so on. The point is, in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity, now, notice it does not have iniquity plural. There is one particular iniquity and one particular sin of their forefathers. And God promised way back there in the time of Moses that if and when they confess this particular iniquity, they're going to have their land and so on. So just store that away in your mind. There is one sin that needs to be repented of, and then they will have the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Then turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. What do I have there?
Three.
Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 11. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now, here is after the division between the two, the north and the south of the Jewish people. Israel went into idolatry first and was carried away into captivity first and so on. Verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord, I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Again, one particular iniquity. For you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to strangers under every tree. And verse 14, return, O faithless sons. Then verse 15. In verse 15, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land. They will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, and so on. What's going on here? He says, repent of this iniquity, verse 15, then I'm going to give you shepherds. And they're going to have the presence of the Lord in verse 16, where they won't be thinking about the ark of the covenant being the presence of the Lord. They're going to have the very presence of the Lord. So there is a promise that if they repent of a particular sin, that they will have the presence of the Lord. Then turn to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah is almost at the end of the Old Testament, just a few pages from the end. Now, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 are a single unit. Chapter 13 has prophecy of the national cleansing of the sin of Israel that we know from other passages is going to happen at the end of the tribulation and when before they enter into the kingdom. Chapter 14 of Zechariah is a promise of the coming of Messiah, second coming of Christ, and to establish his kingdom. The cleansing and the coming of Christ are conditioned upon Israel's repentance of that sin. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. Then I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now that's Christ, right? Jesus Christ was pierced. He was nailed to that cross. They're going to look on. That doesn't just mean gaze upon, but it's the idea to call upon, to turn to. They're going to turn to, call upon the one that was crucified. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The iniquity was their rejection of Messiah. And at the end of the tribulation, they've gone through all of that trial. They will repent of their sin of rejecting Messiah. And they will look out. They will look upon. They will look towards and trust in and call upon Messiah. Hosea chapter 5 has an interesting prophecy on this. Now, Hosea is back to the left. After Isaiah, you have Hosea, and or after Isaiah, then you have, of course, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea, Joel, and so on. So, Hosea, chapter 5, verse 15. Very interesting prophecy. This is God speaking. Hosea 5, 15. I will go away. God speaking. He says, I'm going to, if he goes away, it means he's come. God came as a baby at Bethlehem. And he returned at the ascension. I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. In the affliction of the tribulation, they will earnestly seek. They will acknowledge their guilt of rejecting him and seek to see his face, to see him again. He won't come again. The second coming, not the rapture, that's not what this is talking about. Talking about the second coming at the end of the tribulation to set up the kingdom. Won't come until that in verse 15. Then, in light of that, further light was shed on this by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. Matthew 23, 37. Shortly before the crucifixion. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. That's Jesus talking to the Jewish people. He wanted to gather them. He wanted to care for them. He wanted to save them. But they were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. That is a prediction of the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Verse 39, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me. See how that fits into Hosea's prophecy? That he says, I'm going to go away. You won't see me. And Jesus said, just as Hosea prophesied, you will not see me until that repentance. Now here, instead of just simply saying until that repentance, he quotes a messianic psalm. He quotes from Psalm 118 and verse 26, which is the cry, considered the cry of the people welcoming Messiah to Jerusalem. And that then was quoted on Palm Sunday when Jesus came into Jerusalem by the crowds. But then they rejected him. But Jesus says, I'm not going to come until you call on me to come, until you repent and turn to me. That is the needed ingredient for the second coming of Christ, and that won't happen until the end of the tribulation. Craig. Psalm 118, verse 26 is that, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So reading here, Israel must confess her national sin and then plead for Messiah to return. Until these two things happen, there will be no second coming. Again, that's not rapture. This is second coming. This will be a fulfillment of Romans 11, 25 to 28 that we read last week. The prophecy of the olive tree and Israel, and during this period of time, we Gentiles are being grafted in, but someday, it says in that passage, all Israel will be saved. And that's all happening, prophesied as happening at the end of the tribulation. Now at that point, then there will be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Now see, the New Testament saints will have been resurrected at the rapture when Jesus comes in the air and the shout and so on, and we are caught up to be with him. But that's New Testament. What about Daniel and Abraham and the Old Testament believers? They are resurrected at the end of the tribulation, at the time of Israel's being saved. There's two prophecies of that. One is in Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live. That's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Their corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, and so on. The other one is Daniel chapter 12. In that context that we already looked at, that first, where we started tonight, in that prophecy of the period of the tribulation. In the midst of that prophecy, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, there's 1,000 years between that resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. The resurrection to eternal everlasting life is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and another group of saints. What are the other believers that wouldn't have been resurrected by then? It would be the people that come to faith in Christ during the tribulation and are martyred and die during the tribulation. So at the end of the tribulation, you have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. At the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, The book of Revelation goes into that detail of this second part of the resurrection here, which is the resurrection of the unsaved, the wicked, the unrighteous. Well, that, I really had thought we would cover it all tonight, but we will have one more time on Israelology, and this is a good spot to end. It's really a whole new subject on Israel future, to get into the Messianic Kingdom. And that is a thrilling thing to think about. And then we go into the doctrine of the church. Any prayer requests? Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you know the end from the beginning. And it's easy for us to worry, particularly in looking at the current events and what's happening in the world, and hear threats of wiping out Western civilization and Islam reigning over the world and all of these things. But Lord, we thank you for taking us back to your word and for reminding us that is not how it's going to end. But you have laid out in your word your promises for your people Israel. And you have a plan for them. And that will be fulfilled. And we who know Christ are part of that plan, and we thank you for that. And so remind us and fill us with that hope that we have in Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.